Let me pray for us, and then we're going to look once again at a very controversial passage of Scripture. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come into this place. And God, we need you. We need you as we open your words. We need understanding. We need grace. We need you to open our eyes. Father, we cannot see on ourselves. We need you, your Spirit, to help us, illuminate us, God, as we look into your word. I pray that you will just be glorified in all that we do now as we open the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the book of Hebrews, we have come to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We started last week. This passage actually began last Sunday morning in chapter 5, verse 11, and it goes to chapter 6, verse 8. We're going to be looking at what I told you is probably the most controversial portion of it. We're coming to that in chapter 6. This is the one, as I said last week, get the most questions about. It's the one where people tend to go to try and say, what's that about? How does that fit with everything else in the Bible? And those kinds of things. I know that I have taught Hebrews chapter 6. There's four different views. I can look back over the years of teaching, and I can probably say I've taught every one of those views. I've held every one of those views in teaching Hebrews chapter 6. This time around, though, I'm studying the book for weekly, and I've been in it for several weeks now since we started the book of Hebrews, going through the passages, and now I've come to the conclusion that the interpretation I'm going to give you today is the right one. I really believe it is. I really believe this one. This is the most consistent with the context. I started it for you last week, and I'll continue into it this week. I just believe this view that I'm going to, interpretation that I'm going to, which is one of the four views, is going to be, I believe, the most consistent with the context. And I say that with fear and trembling because a lot of godly people hold to the other views. As well. So you can see just how controversial it has been. You can see the problem right away. Just go down to verse 6 of Hebrews 6. This is the rub. This is where people go and say, what's that about? And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Immediately when you look at a verse like that, you think, wow, that's talking about you can lose your salvation. That seems to be what that verse is teaching. But I think you have to step back at that point when you start thinking like that. Because one, to recognize this is not an easy passage of Scripture to understand, and that there's also a basic principle of interpretation that says that you can know that this verse in particular especially is not teaching that you can lose your salvation, because there's so many clear verses in other places of the Bible that say you cannot lose your salvation. And so that's just, if you come to a conclusion about a verse that contradicts everything else in the Bible, just a good hermeneutic principle is you might be wrong in your interpretation. And you might need to back up and say, well, then how in the world does this fit with what other very clear verses teach on this subject? This is obscure verse compared to the other clear verses that speak on eternal security. Look at John chapter 10. Doug read this for us earlier. My sheep, verse 10, verse 27. Excuse me, John chapter 10, verse 27. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, verse 28 says. Notice, and they will never perish. See that? They will never perish. If you are one of his sheep, you will never perish. And no one, notice this, No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is Jesus speaking. Then in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Double security, wouldn't you say? Secure in the Son's hand, secure in the Father's hand. If you are one of his sheep, you can never perish. You can never lose eternal life. Romans chapter 8. Go to Romans chapter 8. Acts and Romans chapter 8. Whole chapter of the Bible on the subject of the security of the believer. Romans chapter 8 says in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation. See that? No condemnation. That is your status if you are, notice, in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Then you look, the whole chapter is about this subject. It explains that, it expounds on that throughout the whole chapter of Romans, in Romans chapter 8. Then he comes to Romans 8, verse 29, which follows that very well-known verse 28, all things work together for good. But in verse 29, it says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then go down to verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You see the chain? All the way from foreknowledge of God about you as a believer to glorification. It's a chain. You don't break the chain. God does that. God did that. It's a package deal, my friends. Foreknowledge to glorification and everything in between. Notice in verse 35, he asks a question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation do it? Can distress do it? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Then he answers the question in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Is there anything left? Not even you can break the chain. Not even you can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't have to turn there, but Philippians 1:6 says the same thing. For I am confident, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He will complete it. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so my point is, whatever you want to think about Hebrews 6:6, you can't line up with the rest of Scripture if you think it teaches that you can lose your salvation, because salvation is not based on you. Salvation is based on the finished work of the cross. Salvation is based on the decrees of God and the plan of God. And you, your salvation has nothing to do with you, but everything to do with God. If you are saved, you will not lose your salvation. If somebody tells me, well, I used to be a Christian, and I read these testimonies sometimes in the newspaper for people who are now atheists. I used to be a Christian. You know, I used to believe that stuff. And they say, well, I don't believe it anymore. And I've walked away from it. And I don't, it's not true. And then I would say to that person, you did not have salvation if you lost it. Because you don't lose the salvation the Bible talks about. In fact, I would take you to 1 John 2:19 and says this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So, very important, very, very important that you understand that view. And people have written books saying you can lose your salvation, and they've based it on Hebrews 6:6. And I've heard people say that. They've said to me, you can lose your salvation. Just look at Hebrews 6:6. But folks, that's not good hermeneutics. That's not good interpretation of the Bible. That's not taking into account other very clear verses that say you cannot. So just throw that one out. And just say, I don't know, if you had to say anything. But at least acknowledge it can't be saying that. We did a whole message a while back on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Remember? God causes salvation. God, you will not be able to turn away from Him. That's the new covenant. He will put His Spirit within you. And He is the one. Listen, if salvation were up to you, then you could lose it. That wouldn't shock me. If that was up to me, I would lose it. So are you. But it's God that sustains us in this. And I would just say this to those who really promote the idea that Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 is saying you can lose your salvation. Notice it also says you can't get it back. You see that? You see that in verse 6? It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. See that? Now, most people who promote the idea that you can lose your salvation would never promote the idea, and the majority don't, would promote the idea that you can't get it back. They would say, yeah, you can get it back. Well, that says impossible. And they might say something like, well, impossible really means difficult. Are they people that say that? It's extremely difficult. They've changed the word from impossible to extremely difficult. I would say that's an impossible meaning of impossible. And I would base it on how it's interpreted in the book of Hebrews. Go down to verse 18. So that by two, this is 6:18. Are y'all in 6? Back in Hebrews 6? Sorry, I forget where we're at sometimes. Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is extremely difficult for God to lie. No. That's the word impossible. That's the same word used in verse 6. Hebrews 11:6. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Same word. The word does not mean difficult. The word means impossible. Not possible. And so I'm only saying that and to help you by process of elimination. Because I know it's a difficult passage. I'm not telling you what it means yet. I'm just telling you what it can't mean. It can't mean you lose your salvation. And it can't mean, and it does mean, if that's your view, which it's not the correct view, that you couldn't get it back, if that's the case. And many who are in Arminian theology who hold to this view, not everybody in Arminian theology holds to this view, but many who believe that salvation is very much dependent on man, they would never say you can't get it back. They, in fact, try to get people to come down the aisles all the time to get it back. Because if you've lost it that week, you need to get it back. You know, that's kind of the thinking goes. So I just point that out to you as we dive into this passage. So, what does it teach? What does it teach? Let's go ahead and look at that. Let me read where I'm going to go today. Verse 1 of Hebrews 6. We started this back up in 5:11, and the problem was sort of stated in 5:11, but now he's starting to tell us what to do about the problem. I'll look at that problem in just a second again. But notice, here's the passage. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The key, I think, to understanding the passage is the context, and I've been saying that, and that's why I've grown in my understanding of this. I believe and believe that this is the correct interpretation of this that I'm going to show you, but listen, there are godly people who don't agree, and I understand and all of those things, and I think we can learn a lot from some of the ways they do interpret this, but I think the context is so important, and I said this to you last week. I don't believe that he is addressing Christians in this these verses. I don't believe that he is stating in these verses that, that he is saying that there's levels of being a Christian. There's the mature Christian and the immature Christian. I don't think that's what these verses are talking about. I don't think he's talking about the fact that people can be saved and lose their salvation on these verses at all. I don't think he's talking to believers. I think he's speaking to church attenders. I think he's speaking to people who have been coming to this Hebrew congregation for some time, and they may intellectually assent to the information they are hearing, the gospel they are hearing. They may even believe. They may have even made a profession of faith. But they had not truly embraced the gospel. Folks, this describes the church. You understand? There are many like that. Many like that who come to the church, who like to be around the Christians, and they go through the motions. Maybe they get drugged here by their husband or their wife or whatever. This is a good place to have your kids. I don't know what's the motivation, but there are many people sitting in churches that may intellectually assent to things, may have even made a profession of faith, but really do not know Christ. And I think that's especially true in this Hebrew congregation that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. That's his audience. And that's his audience that he has in mind in these words. Now, it's not his audience through the whole book, but it's his audience here in this particular portion of Scripture, as it has been in two other warning passages that we have seen earlier in the book of Hebrews. And that's a pastoral concern. I think this may be a sermon. This whole book of Hebrews may be a sermon that was delivered. So it's very much a pastoral concern. They are in danger of rejecting him forever. They're in danger of saying no to all that God has shown them. And they've gotten this enlightenment and this conviction, and they're rejecting it. That is where I believe that's where we're going to go. If you get this highest level of enlightenment and you reject it, the writer is saying there's nothing else that God can give you. That's the message. That's the message. You've rejected the only way that God deals with your sin. That's where this is going. So who's the audience? The audience are Jews. Jews, unbelieving Jews. Maybe many of them made a profession of faith, but they're being pulled back into Judaism. Maybe they are just simply not willing just to embrace the gospel because of the persecution that it would bring to them in their community. The other warning passage, as you recall, in Hebrews 2:1, don't let us drift He's speaking to the same group in Hebrews 2:1. We've got to pay closer attention, he says, so that we don't drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That was in Hebrews chapter 2. That was the first warning passage. In Hebrews chapter 3, we saw a second warning passage to the same group of people. Hey, listen, don't harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness. They got right up to the edge of the land, but they would not believe God, and God let them die in the desert. They did not unite, they weren't united by faith in what they knew. And so the warning has now come to another warning passage to the same group of people. And so in this verse, keep in mind that this verse is in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews has not been talking about different kinds of Christians. The book of Hebrews has been talking about different theologies. The book of Hebrews has not been talking about mature Christians and immature Christians. The book of Hebrews has been talking about Old Testament Judaism, which is the ABCs, which is the stuff, the infant stuff, and it's comparing that to the New Testament, where Christ is superior to everything Jewish. You follow me? That's the book, right? Christ is superior to everything. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than everything Jewish. That has been the theme of the book. And so I don't want to divert from the theme of the book by imposing some kind of interpretation on these verses that doesn't fit the theme of the book. You see, I showed you last week, verses back up in chapter 5, you have words like need milk and solid food. You see that in verse 12? Infant, word milk and the word infant in verse 13. The word mature in verse 14. You see, and some people draw the conclusion because they see those things, oh, that's talking about mature and immature Christians. That's talking about Christians who need only milk and not solid food. That's talking about Christians who are caught up in the elementary principles and not the real meaty stuff yet. And see, that's what a lot of people think this is about, Christians, levels of Christianity. No, listen, is all that stuff I just said to you, is that true stuff? Yes, you can find all that in other books of the Bible. You can find that in 1 Corinthians. You can find it in most of the epistles. Paul is always exhorting people to grow up and to mature. He's always exhorting Christians to do that. But I don't believe that's what's happening in the book of Hebrews. When the word immature is used in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about a Jewish unbeliever. When the word mature is being talked about in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about a believing Jew, one who has come to Christ. That is an important distinction to make. Listen, this book is unique. It's not like the others in the New Testament. There is some unique issues here in this book, unique things going on. You have a mixed bag of people that he's talking to. It's a little different than the epistles. The Old Testament, incomplete. The New Testament, complete. Incomplete, perfect. Perfect, the word perfect is completion. And so the author of Hebrews has been telling these Jewish unbelievers, these Jews who are still caught up in Judaism, he is saying, stop looking at the pictures, Old Testament. Remember? Pictures. Stop looking at the infant stuff. When you get a child, you give them a picture book. You don't give them a book with a lot of words in it, right? He's saying, stop looking at that stuff and look to the reality. Look to Christ. And so that is what I have said. You know, it's like your son likes to collect baseball cards, and you tell him, okay, son, I'm going to take you to watch the Braves play. We're going to go to a Braves game. Oh, great. He gets all his baseball cards together of all the Braves players. and you go, you make the trip to Atlanta, and you stay in a hotel, and you do all of those things, and then he sits there in the bleachers and sits there and looks at the cards the whole game. I say, son, what are you talking? The player, the reality is on the field. Why do you keep looking at those cards? That's what the Jews were doing. The ceremony and the ritual, all of the pictures that God had painted for centuries that would be our tutor to Christ. The writer of Hebrews is saying, mature, grow up. Grow up. Not in becoming Christian growth. He's talking about you need to grow from infancy, from the Old Testament stuff, the ABCs, the kindergarten stuff, to the mature, the fulfillment, the complete picture that is in Christ. Don't get me wrong. I think I, as a Christian, can learn some great things from these passages. There's some great principles I can learn here. But the thing I'm not going to say to you is that's what this passage is teaching. I think I can learn some good things about my personal growth as a Christian from these verses. But these verses are not verses about spiritual growth of a Christian. These are verses written to unbelieving Jews to move to Christ. You see, I told you last week the word mature, and this is an important word study to do in a book of the Bible when you're studying it. Take that word mature and just look how it's used throughout the book of Hebrews. Last week I showed you in 10:1 and in 10:14 that word mature was referring to salvation. Things like, I don't have to turn there, but listen to this statement. Those sacrifices that were being continually offered year after year, they could not make anyone perfect. Make perfect those who draw near. It couldn't make anyone perfect. It couldn't save anybody. 1:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time all those who are sanctified. It's talking about the death of Christ perfecting us, the death of Christ making us positionally perfect in the eyes of God through salvation. While you're in Hebrews 6, look over chapter 7 just for a moment. Let me show you another passage that addresses that same issue. He says in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 7, if perfection, this is the same word mature, okay? This is the same word mature that is used all throughout the book of Hebrews. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that's Aaron, that's all the things that the priests would do and the sacrificing and all the things they would do. Skip the parentheses, go to the next statement. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? In other words, if you could get perfection, if you could get salvation through what the priests of Judaism were doing, the Levitical priests of Judaism were doing, why would you need a new priest to come according to the order of Melchizedek, which is Jesus Christ? If the law, in other words, if the law could save you, why would Christ need to come? That's what he's saying. If the law could make you perfect, then why would you need Christ? That's what he's saying. But you see, I want you to understand how the word mature is being used. Perfection. Notice in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 7, for the law made nothing perfect. See that? The law can't save you. The law can't mature you. The law can't bring you to salvation or make you saved. It can't make you complete. On the other hand, there's bringing in a better hope through which we draw near to God. That better hope is Christ. You following that? You see how that goes? You see how that's that word mature, and it's used here in Hebrews chapter 6. Let us press on to maturity, it says in 6:1. And we saw it in chapter 5 and 11 following. It's talking about salvation. That's the context. It's not talking about sanctification. It's not talking about you growing in Christ. You ever had a Jewish friend, and he comes to Christ? I don't know if they use this term anymore, but I know a long time ago I used to hear this a lot from Jews who were converted to Christ. He would say, I'm a completed Jew. I'm a completed, have you ever heard that? I'm a completed Jew. What is he saying? I'm a perfect Jew. I moved from Judaism, I moved to the meat. I'm complete. I'm complete. That's the idea of this. That's the idea of this passage. I am complete. See, last week I showed you in chapter 5, I saw that you saw their problem. You've got these people sitting in this church, and they've been there a long time, and they become dull of hearing. We saw that in verse 1. They have no spiritual interest. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. If this describes you, this may be the condition of your heart, because it's easy to go to church, and it's easy to just be a part and nothing going on in the heart. It says you become dull of hearing. You have no spiritual interest. It's not the preacher that's boring. He might be sometimes, but it's not his problem. You're boring. That's your heart. You're bored with everything. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, he says you lack understanding. You've been around long enough, you ought to be able to teach people this new covenant stuff. But you have forgotten it. Listen, you don't use it, you lose it. That's what the athletes say, isn't it? Or somebody said that, but that's the point. You don't use it, you lose it. That's what happens. You get all this information and you forget it if you don't apply it. In verse 3, it says you don't have spiritual discernment. I mean, this could describe you. Are you just an attender? Have no interest, no understanding, and no discernment. You don't understand good and evil. You really don't understand good and evil. You call good things evil and evil things good. You lack wisdom. That's verses 13 and 14. You aren't biblically informed. You don't think biblically. You got the world's wisdom down really good, but you don't have God's wisdom down. Now, I see, as a Christian, I'm growing in all these things. But that's not who we're talking about here, okay? We're talking about unbelievers. Okay. Let's look at the passage now. That's sort of the context, because then he comes to verse 1 of chapter 6. And he tells them, this is what you need to do about that problem. And he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Okay? And like I said, if you didn't know the context, you would immediately think, this is telling me as a Christian to grow up. That's fine. If you want to get your application from that and you're reading this in a devotion and you want to say that, that's fine. But understand that's not the context. This is not talking to a Christian. Wiest says this, because that's the most common view. If you go and read commentaries, the most common view is this is talking to a Christian and Christians should grow up. Wiest says that's eisegesis, not exegesis. He says some people think that this not laying again a foundation and all of that. He says some people think, and this is a common view, that you've got this foundation in your life, Christian, now build on it. Wiest says that's eisegesis. That's imposing your thinking on the text rather than exegesis, which is letting the text speak. And the text speak from its context. He says that's wrong. Wiest is a Greek scholar. But anyway, my point is this. Two key words, leaving and press on. And these kind of go together. You see those in verse 1? What are they leaving and what are they to press on to? Christ, get this. This is important too. Christ, that is not... Mary and Joseph were not Mr. and Mrs. Christ, were they? That's not a last name. Christ means Messiah, anointed one. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the Messiah. He's saying here, leave the elementary teaching about the Christ, about the Messiah, and press on to maturity. Leave the Old Testament truths about the Messiah and all those pictures and all those prophecies and all those shadows and all those types. Leave that. And now he's saying, press on to maturity, perfection, salvation. Get that? Leave your religion, which is ritualistic, and move to the reality. Quit looking at the pictures and look at Christ. This Greek word leave is such a strong, strong word. And it's debated, but I really think the majority of Greek scholars will tell you it means to abandon or forsake. Okay? And what makes it so strong is there's a preposition in front of the Greek word that implies separation from an original condition. That's why Wiest says it's eisegesis to impose the fact that this is talking about the foundations of the Christian life and we as Christians are to build on them. Because he says this word does not mean that. This word means that you are turning from the original condition of something. It's nothing to build on at all. You don't build on these elementary principles. I'm not saying that. It's the word you're to separate from it. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 15:14. Separate yourself from false teachers. Same word. Leave them. Get away from them. Don't try to build something. Don't try to fellowship with them and make everything fit together. Leave them. You follow me? Leave them. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 7:11 when it says to on the issue of divorce. That original condition of marriage, you move out of that condition when the unbeliever wants to separate from you. One Greek scholar wrote it this way, therefore having abandoned once and for all the elementary teaching about the Messiah. In the Expositor's Greek Testament, it says, therefore let us abandon the principles of the doctrine of Christ. If the writer of Hebrews was writing to young Christians, as some say, would he ever tell them to leave the basics of the Christian life? Would he? I don't know about you, but in my Christian life, I'm always going back to the basics, right? I never get too far along that I don't run back to the basics of the Christian walk. And so it makes no sense to say, based on the meaning of this word, that you would be telling Christians to move away from the basics of Christianity. That's why I say to you, it's talking to unbelievers who are caught up in the ritualism and the shadows, telling them to move to the perfection that they can have in Christ. And I'll tell you something else. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, that regeneration is instantaneous. Think about this. I just read this in a commentary. I thought it was interesting. Regeneration is instantaneous. The language here, it's abandon something. I mean, I don't know about you, but if this verse was talking to me about salvation, which I believe it is, it makes sense because it says, leave that and move to this. Repent of that, turn away from that, and move to this. That's instantaneous. But if you're talking to me about spiritual growth, I don't let go of my idols that quick. I don't grow that fast. You know what I'm saying? I give things to God and I take them back, right? That's why this isn't talking about spiritual growth. Those things are true and you can find them in other books of the Bible. I just don't think that's what Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about. It's talking to unbelievers, telling them to forsake all of those things in Judaism and turn to the reality of Christ. Okay, 5 minutes to talk about six things. And you see the six things he says to turn from, okay? Now, I'm going to be quick on these because these are Jewish things. These are not Christian things, okay? Oh, there's some similarities maybe, but these are not Christian things. Notice in the first verse there. It says, not laying in a foundation of repentance from dead works. Okay, repent was certainly a message of the Old Testament. John the Baptist came saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But repent means to turn from evil. But our message in Christianity is not simply to repent, is it? Our message in Christianity is to turn to Christ. It's not a full message just to say to repent. We repent and we turn to faith in Christ. Let me show you. Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. Solemnly testifying. Verse 21. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord. See that? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The full message is not just turning from evil. The full message is turn from evil, turn to Christ. That's the full message. That's what Paul says in Acts 20, 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God, repentance towards God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance alone is baby talk. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's maturity. Okay, the second thing he says, and faith towards God. Faith towards God. He says, we're to leave that. Yes, he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The second thing, faith towards God in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6. A lot of people believe in God, right? A lot of people believe in God, but believing in God does not make you a Christian. Believing in God will not save you. Not being an atheist will not save you. Not being an agnostic will not save you. Just believing in God is not the gospel. Just believing in God is not the message. Acts 4:12, you don't need to turn there, but it says this, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men that by which we must be saved. You read the religion page of the newspaper, or you read some of these liberal theologians. I mean, they're all about faith in God. No mention of Christ, no mention of Christ crucified. See, our message is this. Our message is that God became a man. God became a man in Christ, became our sin bearer. He took our sin on himself, became our substitute, died for our sin to satisfy the wrath of God. We don't have to face wrath anymore because Christ took it for us. That's why salvation is in no one else. So people say, I believe in God. Listen, that's not the gospel. There's a lot of people in hell that believe in God. The devils believe in God. The demons believe in God. Believing in God is not the issue. Instructions about washings. That's another thing in the list. You see that in Hebrews 6:2. He says, turn away from that. Leave that elementary thing about those washings. If your translation says baptism, that's not a good translation. It's not baptism. It's not Christian baptism, what we do. It is washings, ceremonial washings, purification. It's a very much a Jewish thing. You turn away from that. We experience regeneration, washing by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3 says. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The reference point for Nicodemus would have been Ezekiel 36, where it talks about the Spirit of God washing us. I don't need external washings anymore. I've been made clean by Christ. Don't talk about those external washings anymore. And they washed all the time for purification. Fourthly, the laying on of hands. Don't think of a laying on of hands here as something that you do when you're going to ordain an elder or a deacon, or when you're going to send off a missionary. That's not the laying on of hands it's talking about here. Remember, in the temple, you would bring your lamb to be sacrificed. You would first lay your hand on that lamb to to signify the fact that that lamb was taking your sin and going to die for your sin. That innocent lamb was going to die for your sin. That laying on of hands, that was what you were required to do. He was going to die in your place. And you laid your hand because you're the sinner. I'm a sinner. And this lamb is dying for me. A picture, right? What Christ would do. He who knew no sin became sin. He took our sin on himself. The resurrection of the dead. Old Testament doesn't say a lot about resurrection. It does have two passages. Daniel, and that's another in the list, by the way. That's found in verse 2. Daniel talks about it. Job talks about resurrection, but it's an incomplete message. It's just veiled somewhat. You don't hear a whole lot, read a whole lot about it, but you would have understood resurrection. You would have believed in resurrection. You would have understood that there was a punishment for the godly, ungodly. You would have understood that. But in 1 Corinthians 15, in Christianity, we have a much bigger picture of the resurrection and all the various phases of the resurrection. And we will all be changed. Eternal judgment. In the Old Testament, they talked about judgment was spoken of for the wicked. But in the New Testament, it's a fuller picture. Jesus said more about hell than he said about heaven. Hell is very, very real. Very, very real. So the solution, he says, to the problem that you are just attenders and you're getting hard-hearted and you're dull of hearing and you lack comprehension and the fact that you have no spiritual discernment, he says, is you need to leave this elementary stuff, this Judaism and all its ritual and all its ceremony. And my friends, you can say that to your friends who are caught up in that kind of religion. Because people tend to trust in liturgies, don't they? People tend to trust in ceremonies. And I'm not saying they're all wrong and those kinds of things, but you can say to them, you don't need them. You have the reality which is in Christ. And what I have noticed is that the lack of reality, the less reality there is, the more you depend on ceremony. You follow me? When there's no reality and all you got is ceremony, you just do a lot of ceremony. But see, you can tell your friends you don't need the ceremony and all the liturgy and all those things. And I'm not saying it's all bad. Don't misread me. But what I'm saying is you don't trust in that stuff. You don't trust in it. You don't trust in it. The issue is not what do you believe. The issue is what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? They're trusting in their Judaism. They're trusting in their elementary things. Or Christ. The finished work of Christ is where their trust should be. Verse 3, let me just quickly comment on verse 3. If God permits, he immediately runs to the sovereignty of God. Two possible meanings of this. And I kind of lean one way over the other, but I'm going to go ahead and give you both of them. But several commentators put it this way. They say it's the writer of Hebrews is saying here. You see that in verse 3? And this we will do if God permits. It's definitely talking about the sovereignty of God. It's definitely talking about the enabling power of God. It's definitely talking about divine enablement. It's either a reference to the writer of Hebrews saying, I will continue teaching you this if God permits. In other words, it's an enablement I'm depending upon for God to do this, to teach this to you. Matthew Henry, several others hold to that translation. If God permits me to do it, referring to the writer of Hebrews. The other interpretation that says you will go on to maturity, you will move to salvation if God permits it. Wow. Because God is the one who saves. He's either talking about salvation or he's talking about service in that verse. Regardless, he's talking about the sovereignty of God. He's talking about both are being energized by the Spirit of God. We know that you don't come to salvation, according to John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it's divine enablement, verse 3. So what are you trusting in this morning? What are you trusting in? Listen, I tell you this. I've talked to many people. I've been in Grace Church for 26, 27 years, and I've been amazed over the years that I've sit in homes of people or go to the hospital and see people, all these things. How many people have come in this church and heard all this, the teaching that we put out there, and how when you ask them what are they trusting in, if they were to die, what are they trusting in? What are they going to spend eternity? It's always, not always, but a lot of times it just shocks me to hear things like, I've been a good person. Or, I've been to that church every week, what more do you want? Or, I've been a good boy, or I've been a good girl, or whatever. Or, we'll see how it works out. Or, I hope I do. Oh, friends, it's trusting in Christ. And you can get numb to it, you can get hardened to it, that message, and you can die one day and wake up in hell. And it's not going to impress God one bit that you came to church or you did good things in the church because you rejected Christ. See, that's where the writer of Hebrews is going. And we'll see that next week. God, thank you for this time today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father. I pray if anyone's here that does not know Christ, they would embrace the Savior. They'd move to maturity. They would move to salvation. They would move to the perfection. Not practical perfection, but the perfection that we need to go into your presence. The holiness that we need to go into your presence. Not our righteousness, but your righteousness. God, we need that. And I pray you'll open eyes in this room this morning that people will see that the only way to get that is not in their own works, but in the righteousness and the finished work of Christ. And embrace him. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.